We shall open, brothers and sisters, our Bible to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Last time we were here in Revelation chapter 20. We tackled it on the topic of the millennial reign of Christ. And I asked the question, if you are a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. Were you able to decide already after a week or two of thinking deeply about that? We discussed that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. And the seat of his power will be on the throne of David. It will be Jerusalem. That's where he will reign from. And we are told there that John saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And the them here, those who will be sitting on thrones are the saints, are Christians who will be given opportunities to reign with Christ. Not so much that we are going to be equal with Christ, but that we'll be given responsibilities. We'll be given, for example, jobs or work or occupation. As Christ is our head, our king, we will serve under his reign. And so, dearly beloved, we open up the text now from verses 7 to 10. I know that those verses 4 to 6 won't cover the entirety of the millennial reign of Christ. There are just so much things that will happen there, and the prosperity that will be so evident during the reign of Christ. But now we see that someone who has been bound and put in the bottomless pit will be released. And so we see here Satan. The highlight will be upon him and what he will be doing after 1,000 years of the reign of Christ on earth. We have 2 points tonight: Satan's release and sinners' revolt. I pray that tonight we'll be further comforted as we look into this passage. So where are we now? We have done discussing the tribulation period, 7 years of that. And then we see Jesus Christ coming down from heaven to earth to gather with the church, together with the saints, and destroying the armies that was going to fight against Jesus Christ with just a word coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're defeated right away. And then we see in this chapter, verses 1 to 3, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Also, the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan here, bound for 1,000 years, cast in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set the seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more for 1,000 years. That's what happened. And then the reign of Christ will begin for 1,000 years here on the earth. But verse 7 now opens with these words. After 1,000 years, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That's the opening statement now of this a section of prophetic timeline after the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan's binding will come to an end after 1,000 years of Christ's reign. He will be released. The bottomless pit will be opened. He will be released from that. And again, he will be allowed to do what he is prophesied to do. What he has been doing from the beginning of time when he was, when he rebelled against the Lord. And then eventually here in this passage, we will see him spearheading the final revolt of the unredeemed men and women present during the millennial reign of Christ. But I want to make sure we understand this, dearly beloved. One author said he is not paroled or put on probation, but let go. Why? His release is not intended to see whether prison time has reformed him. We're not going to expect a better Satan who's going to be holier or kinder or now he's on the side of God. Don't think about that. Okay, now prison, I'm sure, has changed him. Nope. No. In fact, this author said he is incorrigible. His word was. And changing, it doesn't change at all in that sense that he will get better because he was in prison for 1,000 years. No. His release, this author continues, is intended to see whether people born during the millennium submitted to Christ's rule from the heart or simply because they had to submit. Did they experience a new birth or not? You see, entering to the millennium, of course, we know that all of those who will reign with Christ are all saved. They're all redeemed. But there will be those, of course, that will be still in physical bodies like us, so able to reproduce. So imagine 1,000 years of prosperity, of provision, of peace. That's the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And don't also forget the longevity of life. We have seen from different scriptures last time we were on that passage that we are told that because of a very, very good situation in terms of economy, in terms of agriculture, in terms of medicine, in terms of different aspects of the society, the lifespan of people will be much, much longer. So you expect that there will be births. There will be newborns born every year. And for 1,000 years of that kind of situation, I'm certain there will be a population boom. So, in that sense, we will see that there will be people who will be born into that time who may not trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Yes, Jesus Christ will be reigning, and yes, they may be obeying, but they might just be obeying due to the fact that if they disobey, there will truly be a judgment and punishment because Jesus Christ is going to be a righteous judge. Now, I believe as well that there will be people who will be saved, the new generation, they will be saved, but there will be people, inhabitants of the millennial reign of Christ, who will not surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. One author even said this, the millennium is a period of peace and plenty, but these factors are insufficient to cause people to love and obey Christ. A perfect environment does not guarantee a perfect relationship with God. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment, but they sinned. Even with Satan in prison for 1,000 years, the human heart is still deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. So human beings are capable of rebelling against God. So, though the initial inhabitants of the millennial kingdom will all be redeemed, they will still possess a sinful human nature. And as all parents have done since the fall, their sin nature will be passed on to their offspring. Even the utopian conditions of the millennium will not change the sad reality of human depravity. As they did during his incarnation presence on earth, sinners will refuse the grace and reject the lordship of the King of all the earth. Dearly beloved, this proposal, I'm sure it's been proposed for many years now, that if our community is a better community, if we just offer a better education, if we just have a better medical practice, if we just have a better economy, if we are just a booming agriculture, if our business sector is really just on the top, everybody will be good. Everybody will be in a state of thankfulness. And everybody will truly obey God. Not so, my dear brothers and sisters. Again, Adam and Eve is a good example. And the millennial reign of Christ is also another example that no better situation in any aspect of our lives will change a heart. Nothing can change a heart except God, who's the heart changer. Now, can you imagine what will happen to those who are unsaved during this time? And at the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be released and will again be introduced in the community, in the whole world, and then the unredeemed will be there. Imagine. The supernatural evil leadership vacuum will be filled. Now they will find a leader. Morality will further decline among the redeemed because Satan, of course, will work his wonders again. There will be unity among the spiritual rebels. And that's what we can see here. Satan will lead the final act of rebellion. We can see two things here. First then, we cannot really blame Satan for all the sins that we do, brothers and sisters. You see, Satan was absent here for 1,000 years. But still there will be unredeemed people who will be doing sin. Okay, so it's the sinful heart of man. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't say, oh, Satan made me do it. Or the devil made me do it. No, brother, no, sister. Sinners, that's the human nature. We have a desperately wicked heart. And that's on us. But of course, with the presence of Satan, who is the ultimate rebellious one, I believe that this sinfulness will be magnified due to his temptations and due to his work of opposition against the work of God. In point of fact, one author comments, this lesson is probably why God chooses to release Satan. Because you might be thinking, why? What does God need to release? Why can't you just let him be there? Like maybe 5,000 years and just put dot, dot, dot. You know, so that it's not really an open, a close-ended statement. Why will God need to release Satan? Well, these authors, as I agree, much of what happens in the end times is meant to prove that God's judgment is well deserved. No matter how much proof, evidence, or experience people are given, some will never submit to God. Those who reject Christ have no excuse. Remember the passage in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20 highlights here that no one is excused. The word of God says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God... So, dearly beloved, highlight that. They know God. They know things about God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. So, there are evidences that God exists. There are evidences of God's character, of his attributes. Nobody can say, I don't know. I haven't seen. No, the word of God says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's either the Bible is lying or they are lying. But the Bible doesn't lie. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, from the beginning, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody can ever stand before the Lord and say, Lord, it's your fault because I didn't know. I didn't hear. I didn't see. No, nobody is excused. So that is Satan's release. Or if you may use the word reappearance to be on the R there. Because the second point is sinners' revolt. Now that Satan is released from his prison. Let's go back to Revelation 20. This time, verse 8. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Here, when Satan is released, verse 8 states clearly that he has one goal, one aim. He will go out to deceive the nations, with an S. Nations. Oh, one commentator clearly said this. He will find fertile soil. Satan will find fertile soil. He will not be out and say, oh, wow, everybody's holy in this millennial reign of Christ. No, he will find fertile soil in which to sow his seeds of rebellion. For many unsaved descendants of those who enter the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, all of whom will be redeemed, will love their sin and reject Christ. They will be unmoved by the peace joy, and righteousness of the millennium as earlier sinners were by the devastating judgments of the tribulation. Remember in Revelation chapter 9, 20 and 21? Revelation chapter 9, 20 and 21. Remember that after this sixth trumpet, there was a rest here. And what's the commentary here of the book of Revelation? Did they repent? No. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or thefts. Same thing in chapter 16, verse number 9. After the fourth bowl, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Jump to verse 21. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, or 75 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So if Satan is released, will he find people who will rebel with him? Yes. People will still have unrepentant heart. People will not surrender to the lordship of Christ. That's why going back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, the word that is used there is deceive. And he will go out to deceive. The Greek word there, planesai, means to lead astray, to cause to wander or roam. So the basic work here is that in the heart of that sinner, he is already rebelling against God. He's already unrepentant. And here comes Satan, and he will magnify that, and he will continue to lead that person astray. He will further continue to lead that person to roam or to cause to wander. Dearly beloved, we must remember that Satan is a master of deceit, as was demonstrated by his deception of multitudes, by his puppet, the false prophet. He gathers the rebellious multitude here to engage in history's final battle. Now, the Bible, though, does not really tell us specifically how will Satan do this? How will he deceive the nations? But as we read the verses here, dearly beloved, we can conclude that his work is on a massive scale. The next verse tells us that. Massive scale. Not just 200 people. No, I believe this is thousands of people. Thousands of people will be involved. And it will be a successful scale. I'll give a commentary about that at the end of this service. At the end of this sermon. But it's a massive, successful scale. Look at the next words of verse number 8. Which are, these nations are from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. When you see, you say four corners of the earth, of course, this points to the four points of compass. North, east, west, and south. Those are the four points of the compass. In other words, these rebels, these people who will be with Satan, will come from all directions. They will all come from different sections of the globe. And then another phrase that's used here is Gog and Magog. I often wondered about this, and so I researched a bit. And one commentator said, these are prophetic enemies of Israel. If you go back to the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, you will find that Gog and Magog are enemies of Israel. But the battle described in those chapters of Ezekiel 38 and 39 seems to be distinct than this battle in Revelation chapter 20, this final battle. So the question is, will this be the same? I agree with this commentator that John seems to only just borrow the term Gog and Magog, and somehow just use it as a symbol for these nations in this specific battle after the millennial reign of Christ. Seemingly, the battles described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place before the return of Jesus, perhaps right before or during the tribulation. This final battle in Revelation chapter 20 clearly takes place at the end of the thousand reign of Jesus Christ. So they can't be one, and they can't be one event. They are two events wherein John borrows this phrase to somehow describe this nations here at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Well, he does that because of the same heart. Both groups are in the position to the people of God and to God himself primarily. Now, that name Gog, just a few notes about Gog. The name Gog appears to be used in scripture as a general title for an enemy of God's people. Most likely, Gog is used in verse 8 to describe the human leader of Satan's forces. Maybe some people believe, the people known as Magog to be the descendants of Noah's grandson of the same name in Genesis chapter 10 verse 2. Later on, if you research history of the Bible here, these people will be known as the Scythians. Scythians, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N-S, and inhabited the region north of the Black and Caspian Seas. Others identify them with the people who lived farther south in Asia Minor. Whoever the historical people known as Magog may have been, the term is used in this passage to describe the sinful rebels from all the nations who will gather together for the final war in human history. And as what I've said a while ago, this is going to be massive because of the words here describing their number, whose number is as the sand of the sea. I'm sure you have gone to beaches around here in Australia, and when you go to the beach, you see massive amounts of sand. Have you tried counting each speck of sand? I wouldn't recommend that. You'd better enjoy the beach and the water and eat your fish and chips rather than trying to count the speck of the sand. It's impossible. So in other words, when John said that these nations that will be gathered to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, their number is as the sand of the sea, it means that it is very vast and innumerable. You can't count them. A lot of people. This is really staggering. I can't imagine this. You have a king who is righteous, who is great, who is wonderful, and he's creating all of these wonderful opportunities for everybody on the earth, and people would still want to oppose him. That is a staggering fact. Innumerable multitude. Again, there will be a population boom during the millennial kingdom because of prosperity and provision and peace. Lifespans will be long, so Satan will have a massive crowd to deceive. Innumerable, like the number of the sand of the sea. And what do they do? Look at verse number 9. This massive army went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What beloved city is this, you think? You think it's Sydney? I don't think it's Manila. I don't think Manila can even contain the massive amount of people here. The beloved city here, obviously, is Jerusalem. Because as you know, that's where the seat of power and authority will be during the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he will sit on the throne of David. Christ will reign from that city, the city of Jerusalem. So there is no surprise that Satan and his army will go and attack the city of Jerusalem. And so you can see there, dearly beloved, that during their attack, the saints are there. Because it says that they surrounded the camp of the saints. The saints will probably be there serving the Lord, enjoying His presence, or maybe there's a cabinet meeting there. I don't know. But the Word of God tells us that the saints are there, and this army of Satan will gather and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The fact that Jerusalem is the object of God's love might be sufficient reason for Satan's assault on her. But one author adds another reason for the attack. Why Jerusalem? During the millennial reign of Christ, Jerusalem serves as His capital. Right now, of course, we don't really know. If we ask people, what do you think is the most famous city nowadays? Like, people can answer differently. You know, I could probably say Manila proudly. You know, although I may not, I may probably say something else. But you may say Sydney, and I would like to say, yay, yes, I love Sydney. And some people might say something else. But dearly beloved, during the 1,000 reign of Christ, there will be no question that the main city that everybody will be talking about, that will be highlighted, will be Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-3 prophesies that during the millennium, all nations shall flow to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord shall proceed from Jerusalem. Let me just open it up quickly over there in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2:2-3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, of course referring to Jerusalem, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I don't know if you have heard that song, The Holy City. Wow, that is an amazing song to listen to maybe tonight when you go home and you wash your dishes. Or you're cleaning your house that you have left behind because you're too busy today at church. You know, don't worry, I can relate. Listen to that song. And you'll be amazed of the significance of the city of Jerusalem. Not just in different aspects of historical, biblical narrative, but especially during this time. The millennial reign of Christ. So, dearly beloved, imagine this massive crowd, multitude, attacking Jerusalem. What do you think will happen? What do you think will Jesus Christ do? Well, look at your Bibles, because it says what happens next. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just one sentence. Just one sentence to denote the destruction of this massive crowd, innumerable, just like the number of the sand of the sea. The fire coming down from God out of heaven, devouring them. In other words, the devil's massive assault on Jerusalem, on Jesus Christ's reign, fails. Because fire comes down from heaven. And the notion here of the Greek is that it destroys everything, consumes everything. Have you seen a house that was on fire? That it was too late to save anything? That at the end of the fire, the owners come back there and all they really see literally is just a flat land with just ashes. That is the picture here. When that fire comes down from heaven, from God, and is thrown down on the rebellious crowd, they will be consumed. In fact, one author I find is funny. He said, we should not even call this a final battle. You call that a final battle? He says, no, we should not even call this a final battle because there is no battle. The author said, the fight is over before it begins. At this point, God finally deals with the devil and his followers forever. So what happens to the devil? Verse number 10. And the devil who deceived them. It's very interesting that the Bible here continues to mention that. He deceives the nations. He deceives them. He was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. After they are going to be defeated, Satan is then judged right away. And the word they are used is tormented. He will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they're the ones who were cast in the early part of this chapter, we are told. And then the word there to denote what will happen there, their activity there day and night will be what? Fun? Fellowship? No. Torment. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, you may ask, this concept of forever and ever, Pastor, is this really what it says? Does eternal punishment really exist? Is this what the Bible tells us about the punishment of eternal fire? Walvoord says, and I agree with him 100%, yes it is, he says. The words mean exactly what they appear to mean. There would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than here in mentioning both day and night and the expression forever and ever. Literally, if you combine both of those expressions, they mean ages of ages. Just continues, like on a loop. Like you're in a loop. You are just doing that. You're just being tormented forever and ever. And I want to emphasize this because a few days ago, in the Kirk Cameron show, do you know Kirk Cameron? On his show, and I watched this online, he was being interviewed, or maybe both ways, his son. And there in that interview came about the discussion of this. Is the punishment of God for unbelievers, of Satan, of the false prophet, of the beast, will really be forever and ever? Will God's judgment in hell be, in other words, eternal? And here's what Kirk Cameron said. I used to hold the position of conscious eternal torment, which is what we're studying here, that they're consciously being tormented day and night forever and ever. And he said, I used to hold the position of conscious eternal torment because that's just what I was taught by people that I love and trust, says Cameron. I've learned that there are other positions, and a very robust argument can be made for conditionalism or annihilationism. As Edward Fudge posits here, and it fits the character of God, in my understanding, more than the conscious eternal torment position, because it brings in the mercy of God together with the justice of God. This is Kirk Cameron saying. It doesn't leave judgment out, he says. It is just, but it also fits with the Old Testament picture of the fate of the wicked, which is to be destroyed. It is to die, and it is to perish, not live forever in an eternal barbecue. Oh, the internet went on a frenzy. Commenting, engaging on the statement of Kirk Cameron. You can go ahead. And again, if you have more dishes to wash, you can listen on YouTube. So he says he's changing his position. But it is my position, dearly beloved, that what God says in His Word is what God says in His Word. Day and night, forever and ever. Meaning, we hold here that the punishment that God will bring to unbelievers, to rebellious sinners, unrepentant rebellious sinners, to Satan, to the false prophet of the beast, is indeed an eternal judgment in hell. Eternal punishment in hell. The presence of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire after 1,000 years argues against annihilationism. Annihilationism says that there will be a time that they will just cease to exist and there will be no conscious torment. But again, the presence of these two personalities is against that. They're really there. And then here in this passage, we are told that Satan will be added into that section of or that place, and they will be punished there day and night forever and ever. It never ends. 1,000 years is just the beginning. Then it never ends. John Trapp, one commentator, thought this eternal aspect of hell so terrible that he called it another hell in the midst of hell. Now let me highlight that phrase forever and ever as another standpoint here that this is truly an eternal punishment. Because that phrase forever and ever is the same Greek phrase used in chapter 1, verse 18, when talking about Christ's eternality. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he who lives, Jesus Christ says, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That phrase there is the same Greek phrase, although it doesn't translate the same exact wordings, but for some reasons, the translator, instead of using forever and ever, they use the word forevermore. But the same exact Greek phrase is used. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So if the same Greek word, same meaning is used for the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ, is used to denote the suffering and the judgment of Satan, the false prophet, the beast, and the unrepentant rebellious sinners, then they should mean the same thing. It is eternal. Another comment we can find is from Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse number 46. Matthew 25, verse 46. Jesus Christ here, the context is that he's teaching about the judgment of the Gentiles. And at the end of this teaching, he concludes, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment," meaning the unbelievers, those who will not believe in him, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see, the Greek here is comparing two different things with the same timeline. The wicked will suffer everlasting punishment, but the righteous will be rewarded eternal life. So two different groups of people, but has the same timeline, which is what? Everlasting punishment and everlasting or eternal life. Another passage we can go to is 2 Thessalonians 1:9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 9. And interestingly, this passage is an encouragement for those who are going through persecution. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So you see there again the word everlasting destruction. Now, what some people would like to say is that death perish, for example, they try to highlight that, those who believe of annihilationism, that they cease to exist because for them death is that you cease to exist. But you see, the Bible does not define death as like that. Death is being defined by the Bible as separation. When we die here on earth, what happens is that our body and our spirit are separated. That's what death means. And eternal death means you are separated from God forever. That's what death means. That's what perish means. It doesn't mean that you will just cease to exist, that John will just cease to exist as a person, so no consciousness anymore of Jan. For example, if I'm not a believer, that I will just cease to exist. No, dearly beloved. Passages upon passages, passages will tell us that the unrepentant sinner will suffer for the rest of eternity because of his rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same manner, those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender their lives to Him, will be rewarded eternal life of joy and peace. Oh, I hope, dearly beloved, that this sends fire in our bosom. We need to tell our family, our friends, of this doctrine of eternal punishment. Because there is no escaping. There is no exit door. There's no fireman that will help them there. After death, says the word of God, the judgment. The judgment. Oh, dearly beloved, may this encourage us to be the evangelists that we should be today. But may this also encourage us that we have been safely secured and we will no longer suffer the punishment of our sin because Christ paid for that. Now, I said a while ago that Satan's deception will be successful. Yes, it will be in a sense that Satan's deceptive work will be allowed to gain that massive following, but only under God's sovereign plan and purposes. If there's one thing we must understand and put in our minds and our hearts as we read the book of Revelation, it's this, that everything must go through the approval of God. Even the work of Satan can only go so much as God approves. And this is all to demonstrate His power, His holiness, His justice, and judgment on sin. God is still on the throne. Not Satan, not the beast, not the false prophets. Hallelujah indeed, because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reigns. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You, Lord, for this passage that gives us the picture of the ultimate destruction of Satan and many of those who will go with him. I pray, O Lord, that this will encourage us today for the rest of our lives to tell others that they will not suffer for all eternity in the lake of fire. I pray, O Lord, that You will also encourage us in the times when we are down, the times when we don't understand what's going on in our lives, when we think that we are just going through valleys upon valleys, when we feel like we're falling into a cliff of no bottom, O Lord. Comfort us that we are safe in the hollow of Your hands. Give us joy in the midst of trials and tribulations that come in our lives. And may You be glorified, O God, as we live our lives for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.